Halloween night for November the 2nd has been canceled. Aww. Instead, Nina has offered to cook steaks for the entire teen fellowship. Just kidding. Because I'd have to pay for them, wouldn't I? Tomorrow night, there will be a leaders meeting, but it's for fellowship leaders only. So tomorrow night, fellowship leaders only. And before Tom teaches, let's sing one more song, number 47, please. It took a miracle.
Thanks, Joylynn. Jewelry box music today. That was nice. Well, couple more details on announcements. The meeting tomorrow night with the fellowship leaders, of course, that a couple of you have assistant fellowship leaders, and of course, you're welcome as well. And advisory committee guys, everything's mandatory for you, so you know you're going to be there, right? So the other thing I wanted to let you know, from the bookstore, once again, Lorraine, I haven't cleared this with you at all, so it's going to be a total surprise. You might have noticed these Sin, Grace, Newness of Life books out there. The purpose of these really was to be an outline that goes along with the CDs, and it really doesn't stand alone. If you just get this, you're not going to get a whole lot out of it. But several people pointed out to me that an outline would be helpful with the CD. So with the help of some of our believers, we did one. And basically, this is in the bookstore for those of you who already have the CDs and want an outline to go with them. But it's temporary. So I would say, when's our next bookstore? No, after today? Okay, today and 2 weeks from now, we'll have these on sale on their own, you know, just as a unit. So if you already have the CDs and want one of these to go with it, they could buy it today or in 2 weeks. After that, it's only going to be available with the CD set as a package, okay? Because I really don't want anybody mistaking that they'll get the same thing out of this that they get out of the CDs. So after the bookstore in 2 weeks, these will be available with the CD set, but not independently, okay? Simple enough? Good. Did I totally mess you up? Okay, fantastic. Well, God bless you all. Great to see you. Turn to 2 Timothy this morning, if you would. Verse Many of you know that this entire book we refer to as the Bible is the Word of God, and it says so in 2 Timothy that it's the Word of God, that it's all God-breathed, that it was all given by revelation. However, not all of God's Word is addressed to everybody. The Old Testament, for example, is primarily addressed to those who were of Israel, right? Some parts addressed to those who were Gentiles, but mostly addressed to those who were Israel. After the day of Pentecost, a new category of person became available, right, which was to be the church of God. Basically, God sees people in three categories: Jew, Gentile, church of God. Once you are born again, you're a part of the church of God, so you are no longer Jew or Gentile. Whatever you were in the past is incidental, right? It's important as we read God's word to see to whom that particular section of scripture is addressed, because it may have great, it may hold great learning for us, it may have great benefit for us, but if it's not addressed to us, then we can't take it as addressed to us. The Old Testament is a great example. Tremendous truth in the Old Testament, and we go to it continually, don't we? We learn about believing, we learn about God's ability, we learn about a ton of things. And yet, if you think that it's addressed to you wholly, you'll have some real problems, because you'll come across things that talk about the law being righteousness unto you if you keep it. Well, that's not true for you and me, is it? So it's important that as we study God's word, we make the distinction as to whom that section is addressed. And even when you come to the New Testament, many people say, well, the whole New Testament is for Christians. Well, you know, that's not totally true either. Even in the New Testament, you have to be careful as to which to whom a particular book might be addressed. For example, Timothy that we're looking at now, is that addressed to all Christians? No. You know who it's addressed to? This is tough. Timothy. You know, do we all need to go home, take a little wine for our stomachs, for example? No. It's addressed to Timothy primarily. There's great learning in here for anyone who's in leadership in the body of Christ. And there is tremendous learning for anyone who's a Christian, but it's not particularly addressed to you. When you really work the scriptures, you see that there's really just one series of scriptures that are specifically addressed to the church, to all Christians of all places, of all times, which would include you and me, right? And that means when we read those sections, we can always be assured that this is true of me right now. Those sections we generally refer to as the church epistles. They were letters written to the early churches, but in those letters it makes it clear that they're not just true of the church they were written to, like Rome or Ephesus, but true of all Christians in all places as well. So there's tremendous learning throughout God's word, but we always want to note that those church epistles in particular, there's nine of them addressed to seven different churches, that those in particular are the great foundation of learning for you and me as Christians of all places and all times. One interesting thing about these church epistles that's fascinating is that in all of the manuscripts that have been discovered, these church epistles always appear in the same order. Now, that may not shock you unless you realize that virtually every other book in the Bible is in all kinds of orders. In the different texts, you'll find, you know, they'll find texts of the Old Testament where Jeremiah is before Isaiah, and anything goes pretty much. Even in the New Testament, the epistles in all kinds of orders, but those nine epistles are always in the same order in every text that's ever been found. That ought to tell us that maybe God had a reason for that, huh? And we believe He certainly did have a reason for that. Now, you probably, if you're new to the things of God and new to the scriptures, you might think, well, they're probably in chronological order. Isn't that the way you'd keep them? If you had some letters that you wrote that you wanted to keep, and you put them in a little three-ring binder, you'd put them on your laptop, but, you know, we'd put them in a three-ring binder. The first one would be the first letter, then the second letter I wrote. These church epistles are not laid out in chronological order. In fact, quite the contrary. And as we examine the church epistles, we realize that God has them in the order that He has them for a very specific reason, because of what they teach us and what they teach us in a stepwise manner, starting with Romans and then moving on from Romans. Each builds upon the one before it. Amazing how God did that. Amazing how God worked in men, not just to give them the revelation of the scriptures, but to put those church epistles in particular in that order for our learning. sort of like first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade. Or if you want to be real specific, it's really first grade, second grade, third grade. Because I'm making something very short here, because many of you are familiar with this, and there's much more could be said about it, but those church epistles really break into three groups. There are three great truths revealed in the church epistles. The first group of great truths is in that book of Romans that talks all about what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished, why we needed it, how we get it, and what we are now as individual men and women because of it. Romans is followed by 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. And as we'll see in a minute, those epistles sort of tie back into Romans. They relate to Romans. Then you've got the next section, which is based on Ephesians. Ephesians is about what God's done for you individually in Christ, right? No, we know better than that now, don't we? No, it's a step up about now what God has done for the church, what God has done for the church. And Philippians and Colossians, which follow, relate back to this book of Ephesians. And then you've got the book of Thessalonians, which is about not just future events, Christ's return, but how we can live our lives in light of those future events. So these nine are specifically addressed to you and me, and this is how they're laid out. Now, in what way do Corinthians and Galatians relate back to Romans? In what way do Philippians and Colossians relate back to Ephesians? To put it simply, Romans lays out some great truth and also tells us how to live that truth. Okay. There's two things you could do wrong with that. You can, in practice, you and I can know the truth and stop living that way, right? You still know what's true, but just you aren't living that way anymore. Then you need somebody to say, hey, you know the truth, Lyric. You need to start walking it again. So your problem is not in doctrine. You still know what the word says, but you're practicing wrongly. That's what this book of Corinthians is about. Okay? People who knew the doctrine of Romans and weren't quite living that way anymore. So you get to Corinthians, and so much of Corinthians deals with what they were doing. Not what they were believing, but what they were doing, because they were believing the right stuff, but they were living it wrong. So Corinthians deals with practical matters. Galatians deals with doctrinal matters. Okay? For example, have you ever read Corinthians? I'm sure most of you have. So many things that they were doing in the census world that were not in accordance with the doctrine. One of the big things was they were all judging each other, right? They were judging each other about everything. About everything. Now, if you asked a Corinthian, well, you just criticized Nina for going to the wrong fellowship. You just criticized her for the way she manifests. You've just criticized her for the way she handles communion. And four or five other things, is she righteous? They'd say, well, of course she's righteous. We learned that in Romans. But you know something interesting about people? If you keep practicing that way long enough, ignoring the doctrine in your practice, guess what? Pretty soon you come up with a new doctrine. And that's when you get to the category of Galatians, people who lived contrary to the doctrine long enough that it became a new doctrine, where suddenly, is Nina righteous? Well, not quite as righteous as I am. You see, in Galatians, the particular issue was circumcision. Some believers who were circumcised, some who weren't. They weren't saying you're not born again if you're not circumcised, but you're not quite as born again as I am. You see the difference here? Because in one sense, it was practice, but they still knew what the revelation of Romans. By the time you get to the book of Galatians, you're dealing with people who have come up with a whole new concept of doctrine. That they really believed that as far as God was concerned, those who were circumcised were a little better than those who were uncircumcised. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Same thing is true with Philippians and Colossians, as we'll see in a little bit. One thing I wanted to point out to you here, you're wondering, why do we go to Timothy? Well, I'll show you. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I take you to this verse because many times people refer to these epistles as doctrinal epistles, reproof epistles, and correction epistles. Like Romans would be doctrinal, Corinthians would be reproof, and Galatians would be correction. That's a nice formula, but it's really not completely accurate, because you'll note here 2 Timothy 3:16 doesn't say for doctrine, reproof, or correction, does it? Doesn't say all scripture is for doctrine, reproof, or correction. So some scripture's for doctrine, some scripture's for reproof, some scripture's for correction. No, it says all scripture is for doctrine, reproof, and correction. That means any section of scripture anywhere can be doctrine, reproof, or correction to you. That's going to be true today. We just, you know, we're going to read some verses. Some of you are going to say, wow, I never knew that before. That would be doctrine. Some of you are going to say, oh, I knew that, but I haven't been living that way. That would be reproof. And then some of you, maybe the same group, are going to say, boy, I better get back to what the word says. That would be correction, right? So any scripture is doctrine, reproof, and correction at any given time. It's all part of God raising his people up to be mature sons and daughters. So you can't really say, when we use those terms, doctrinal epistles, reproof, and correction, sometimes it communicates the idea that there's nothing but doctrine in Romans. Romans will never be reproof. You know, Corinthians will never be anything, will never be doctrine or correction. And that's really putting God's word in a box that God doesn't put it. Theologians have put it there, okay? It doesn't hurt, you know, in a general sense, Romans lays out the doctrine. In a general sense, Corinthians is reproof of that, if you understand what reproof means. The Greek word translated reproof means proof. Okay? The whole point of Corinthians is, you know Romans, you say you believe Romans, where's the proof? Everything showing in your life indicates you don't believe Romans. So that's what reproof really is. Reproof is, you say you believe the word, prove it. You see, that's what reproof is, really, in terms of the, as far as the epistles go. And Corinthians is all about, okay, Paul by revelation showing the Corinthians that although they said they still believed right doctrine, the evidence in their lives was evidence to the contrary. You see? So if we're going to call these doctrine, I prefer to call them simply, you know, epistles that deal with practical matters and doctrinal matters. If you want to call them doctrine, reproof, and correction epistles, you're certainly, there's no law against that. But it's important to understand that that doesn't mean that those epistles are exclusively doctrine, reproof, or correction. You with me still? Okay. It's harder to follow things that aren't straight out of the scriptures, but it's important to understand how these church epistles fit together. This, you know, the word reproof, where it says that, that all scriptures, doctrine, reproof, correction, it's the same word that comes up in Hebrews 11, where it talks about the proof that there are is before we've seen them. You know that one? It's I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. If I can find it, it's Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, okay. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the word evidence, okay? If I say I know God's word and I believe God's word, there'll be some evidence in my life, right? There'll be some evidence in my life. If I say I know what Ephesians says and I fully believe what Ephesians says, but I have nothing to do with this side of the room, okay, then the evidence shows that I don't really believe what Ephesians says, and I may not even know what Ephesians says. That's what this word reproof really means. So when it comes to Romans, Romans lays out this truth for the first time. Corinthians deals with a group of people who knew it but weren't quite living it. And then, as is always the case, if you live it wrongly long enough, you'll come up with your own doctrine. Because, you know, man by nature, we read in God's word, always wants to add some kind of work of his own or her own to God's work, right? And that's exactly what happens. If I go long enough not submitting to God's standard of grace and righteousness by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll start bringing other things in as the Galatians did. If I do that long enough, pretty soon I'm going to start thinking that's better than what I used to do. Pretty soon I'm going to start teaching it. And then I'm in the category of not just wrong practice, but wrong doctrine. You follow? Okay, good. Not too difficult. Where are we going with this? Well, you'll just have to wait and see. Oh, I guess I don't really need to talk about that. Philippians and Colossians are where we're going to spend our time today and next week and perhaps the week after that, if the Lord tarries. They have the same relationship to Ephesians, that Corinthians and Galatians have to Romans. Okay. Now you ask, what about Thessalonians? You know, Thessalonians, where's the two epistles attached to Thessalonians? Here's another great example of how, you know, those of you who study God's word, I really urge you, it's great to consider the opinions of great men, but it's not great to swallow them whole. You know, there's a man who I greatly admire, and certainly we've learned much from. We carry some of his books in our bookstore, a man named E.W. Bullinger, who was a much more disciplined workman of God's word than I am. And yet he makes statements at times that need to be examined according to the word. One of the statements he makes is that because Thessalonians deals with the hope of Christ's return, there's no reproof and correction needed, because after Christ returns, he won't need any reproof and correction. That sounds like it explains it, right? Why does Thessalonians have no practical and doctrinal correction attached to it? Because in the return, you won't need any. But wait a minute. Thessalonians isn't addressed to people after the return, right? It's addressed to people like us in the church. Do you think we still need reproof and correction? Yeah. The answer is Thessalonians contains all three. If you read Thessalonians, there's a lot of practical error addressed. There's a lot of practical error addressed, you know? And how about 2 Thessalonians 3, which we looked at family camp? Does that deal with people practicing wrongly, walking disorderly, things like that? And there's a lot of doctrinal error addressed. 2 Timothy 2, they got convinced that the day of the Lord was coming, the day of judgment was coming, and somehow they missed the gathering together. Would that be doctrinal error? Yeah. So to say that there's none needed for Thessalonians is really not correct. For some reason, and I don't know the reason, instead of having Thessalonians followed by two other books, the doctrine, the reproof, and the correction, or the doctrine and the practical errors being addressed and doctrinal errors being addressed are all contained in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I don't know why. Have to take that up with God, but all three are there in Thessalonians. So you've got Romans followed by two elements. You've got Thessalonians, which really has all three in it. Then you got it in the middle, you've got Ephesians. You've got this great doctrine about what God chose to do, this mystery that was hidden for all eternity, and what God chose to do in Christ, how God chose to pull it off, this thing that nobody could have anticipated, where it would be a body, right? Two great aspects of that body, aren't there? You know what the two great aspects of the body are? It's got a... No, because once they're part of the body, they're all members. It's got a head and it's got members, right? That's basically what Ephesians deals with. It deals with both realities, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and then our responsibility as members. Never been revealed before. I'm not going to teach you Ephesians today. If you were at family camp, you heard enough. It's coming out your ears still. And most of us are somewhat familiar with the doctrine of Ephesians, but those are the two great areas that it covers. And then it's followed by Philippians and Colossians. As you might expect, Philippians is addressed to a church who knew the doctrine, right? They knew the doctrine, but they weren't quite living that way. Colossians is addressed to a church that had practiced wrongly long enough that they were slipping on the doctrine. The doctrine was hazy now, and it brings them back to the right doctrine of Ephesians. That's why, by the way, many people notice how much Galatians looks like Romans and how much Colossians looks like Ephesians. Well, that's the reason, because the purpose of Galatians is to reestablish the doctrine of Romans. The purpose of Corinthians is just to reestablish the practice. The purpose of Colossians is to reestablish the doctrine of Ephesians. The purpose of Philippians is just to reestablish the practice. So that's how these church epistles lay out. That's how they relate one to another. Specifically, that's how Philippians and Colossians relate to this great book of Ephesians. And here's something that maybe you haven't considered before. In a very real sense, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, as you know, doesn't say a lot about us. It's mostly about what God has done in Christ that we happen to be a part of. It talks about us being predestinated to be a part of it. It talks about us being in Christ. But if you've looked at Ephesians, and most of you have, the great reality of the first three chapters is God says, okay, here's what I've done in Christ. And you say, well, what do I get to do? Because you wait a minute. And he tells you, here's what I've done in Christ. Well, what? Wait a minute. here's what I've done in Christ. Then finally we get to chapter 4, and it's now here's what you do as members. In that sense, you could really look at Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 as being dealing with the head, and 4, 5, and 6 dealing with the members. In the first three chapters, God establishes who the head of the body is and what that means. In 4, 5, and 6, then he establishes how we then carry that out as members, you see? That relates in a very wonderful way to Philippians and Colossians, because where would practical error occur? Among the members, right? That's why in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, it talks about how we live this great doctrine. When we start living it wrongly, what do you think would be addressed to us? Philippians, right? It deals with practical error. But if you get to 1, 2, and 3, okay, 1, 2, and 3 is where the great doctrine's laid out. It's one thing to know Ephesians and not be living that way. We're going to look at Philippians and Colossians in detail, but just as a preview, maybe you've met people even who know about Christ as the head, it's one body, but they don't love one another as they should. You ever met Christians like that? I've met a few. Maybe they don't submit one to another. Maybe there's even division in their churches, things like that. So they know the doctrine, they could teach you Ephesians, but they're not living it, okay? That's who Philippians deals with. But now Colossians is an entirely different matter, because Philippians deals with the members, okay? Christ is the head. You still know he's the head, but you members need to get things straight. That's what Philippians is about. You get to Colossians, however, and it talks about how they ceased holding the head. They forgot about the head. When you forget about the head, you've got real problems. If the head stays in place and the members are a little messed up, they could be put back together, right? If you forget who the head is, you've got some real problems in that body. When they forgot the great truths of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, what God had done in Christ as the head, then you've got this book of Colossians, which is a much more serious matter. So that's what we're going to be delving into over the next couple weeks at least, as an overview, so you have an idea of how these books of Philippians and Colossians relate back to the things we've been learning from Ephesians, because most of you were either at our family camp, or maybe you've heard the CDs from family camp, and even if you haven't, we've handled so much Ephesians around here, you'd almost have to work at not getting a taste of it, so I think you're pretty familiar with how it fits together. So with that understanding in mind, let's spend a little time that we've got left this morning looking at Philippians in a more specific way, okay? Some of this is just going to be overview, and I'll tell you what's involved. And then if you want to spend time reading Philippians this week in more detail, that might be a great effort well spent for you. As you look at Philippians, you see that chapter 1 almost entirely deals with, initially there's a greeting to the church, how much he loves them. And then the rest of chapter 1 basically deals with the troubles that Paul was going through. He had a flat tire on the way to fellowship. No, a little more than that, right? Yeah, he was in prison, wasn't he? He was in prison, and more importantly, once he was in prison, once he was out of commission, there were people out there, you know, false apostles endeavoring to undo the work of the Apostle Paul, and there's nothing he could do about it. Oh, can you imagine the position he was in? That here you expend your life to build these churches, to teach them right doctrine, now you're in prison, and there's people running out there, some of them even saying they represent you. And said, oh, you know, Paul sent me to tell you about the new light he just had. And you can't do anything about it. Now, the Philippians who loved Paul were concerned about that. And much of chapter 1 deals with the situation that he's in, what he thinks about it, and what they should think about it. And then you get down to verse 28. Well, verse 27 is a good place to start of chapter 1. It says, only let your conversation, your behavior, your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Ah, okay. Now we're getting to the real cause of, see, people were concerned about Paul and what's going to happen to Paul. And now he's the one. But what it was leading to was a lack of standing together in the church. That's why he wrote Philippians. Not just to say, hey, don't worry about me, I'm doing fine. But their concern about these matters was causing them to get divided in their stand, get divided in their minds. That's why Philippians is written, okay? That's why Philippians is written. That whether he comes there, whether he gets out of prison and comes there, or whether he stays in prison the rest of his life, still their behavior should be commensurate with the gospel, right? Sure it should. Still, they should stand fast in one spirit with one mind, whether Paul's there or not. You know, what a sad example of a church that could only stand together when the head minister's around. See, pity the poor church that could only stand together when. Stand fast in one spirit with one. Not only standing, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. Oh man, oh man, that's a church that's living out the truths of Ephesians, like Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 talk about. A church that if one member is absent, no matter who the member is, oh, you may feel the absence, but it doesn't stop you dead in your blooming tracks. It doesn't give the devil entree to the church. You see? That's what they're flirting with here in Philippians. That's why he's writing this book of Philippians. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it's given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So in other words, he goes, what I'm going through is nothing special. It's, you know, part of the package of being a Christian. You'll go through it too. So it's, you know, Philippians isn't about suffering. Sorry, I really blew it, and that's why I'm suffering. No, he's telling them suffering is part of the Christian walk. You as a church need to learn how to stand together despite suffering. Because it's going to happen, right? It's going to happen. If we put our unity on hold every time there's suffering, there'll be no unity. That's his message to the Philippians. You know, if we put this doctrine and the great truths of it on hold every time there's an emergency, you know. Any of you ever try to go on a diet or an exercise program? Have you noticed that unless you make the decision of come what may, hell or high water, if we've got house guests or if we don't, if I'm out of town or in town, unless I make that decision, somehow the diet never happens. There's always some reason why I can't diet today, right? Because we've got guests tonight, and after all, they'd feel funny if I didn't eat the same food as them. And then tomorrow, well, you know, I've got to take one more day before I get back to the... There's always something, isn't there? There's always going to be attacks from the adversary. There's always going to be attacks from the adversary. If the church and the truths of the life of the church get put on hold due to adversity, the devil will see to it that it's always on hold, you see. Adversity, instead, is something that we as a body surround and handle and heal, you see, and then we all move on together. That's his message to the Philippians. So, it's given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So, in other words, he says, I'm just a preview of what you're going to get the privilege of experiencing at some time. So this tells us a lot, not only about what was happening in Philippi, but why, huh? Sounds like some really good reasons, and yet there's, if the doctrine of God's word is indeed true, if the doctrine of Ephesians in particular is indeed true, there's never a good reason for not living it. It must always be available, and it certainly is, and Philippians teaches us that. Now, you'll note here in Philippi, we're not talking about the kind of division you had in Corinth, right? Believers weren't judging each other. Believers weren't railing on each other. Believers weren't criticizing each other, were they? They just weren't standing together. They were going it alone. You know what I mean? I can't ask anybody for help. I'll handle this myself. They were going it alone. Oh, well, she'd be offended if I called her and got involved. They were going it alone. Now, it's not like Corinthians. They weren't judging each other. They weren't saying you're not righteous. They weren't criticizing. They weren't factionalizing. They just weren't standing together. You see the difference? And yet the potential destruction was terrible. That's why Philippians is written. Philippians 2, verse 1 says, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, is there any of that in Christ? Okay. Then here's what we ought to do. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Oh, isn't that something? That sort of reminds me of Ephesians 4. Doesn't it remind you of Ephesians 4? Maybe if you have a bad memory like me, you could flip back there and where it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the occasion wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Oh, remember that? Remember that? That's a prerequisite to walking as one body. There's got to be lowliness. There's got to be meekness. There's got to be an abundance of love. See, apparently the Philippians, although they knew who their head was, they were running a little bit low on humility, meekness, forbearance, love. See, not intentionally, but because there was so much else to do. No time for love. See, no time for love. And, you know, when it talks about long-suffering, when it talks about humility, I think you all understand there's a lot of ways of not being humble. You know, there's a lot of ways to not be humble. Certainly the way we all think of is the guy who says, hey, I can handle anything by myself. That's not being humble, right? But hey, the believer says, oh, well, no, I don't want to bother anybody because my problem's not important enough to bother them with. You know what? That's not being humble either, is it? Because God says we're members of a body. So whose face am I spitting in if I start acting like I'm not a member of a body? God's face. That wouldn't be humble either, would it? So the humility he's talking about here is humility to him, humility to the way God set it up, and he set it up as a body. That's what the Philippians were forgetting in the midst of their problems, you see? Wouldn't it be great if this, like, applied to us today in some way? Maybe someday it will, so we'll keep reading, okay? Look not every man on his own things, but every man... Oh, we're back in Philippians 2, verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. And then we see the first great example given in Philippians. And this makes so much sense. Philippians is about living the word, right? It's about the practice. It's about the proof of the word being in your life. So what better place to have examples? You see? Like that, like that, like that. What better way, what better place for these examples to be given than an epistle that deals with the living of the word? You know, we can do the same. I do the same thing with the leaders sometimes. We'll have leaders who are particularly good at something, and I'll say, you know, if you really want to see a great example of this particular quality, you ought to look at Eric and Edith. Because sometimes we need to see it in practice to before we really understand that what I'm doing is not it. You know, I could talk myself into thinking, yeah, I'm doing it, until I see somebody who's really doing it. And then I realize what I need to do in order to truly be living the doctrine. There's some examples given. And he starts with the cream of the crop, of course, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is not, and never was, a member of the body of Christ. But the reason he's given an example is because in his earthly ministry, he had to exhibit, he had to do different things, but he had to have the same heart that we have to have. The things we do are not the things Christ was called to do, but they must be done with the same heart. That's why he's given it as an example. What kind of heart? Bold, confident, fearless. No, not really. That may be in there too. But if you read this section, the heart that you see exemplified is made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, humbled himself, became obedient. That's the mind of Christ that's being referred to here that the Philippians are being encouraged to put on again. One of humility, one of humility, one of obedience, you see. That's why verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So now you do what you see in Christ. For it's God which worketh in you both to will and do his good pleasure. That's comforting to know that if we start endeavoring to do what we see in Christ, God wants that too, so he's going to help us. Then it says, do all things without what? Murmurings and disputings. That's part of it as well. Following the example of Jesus Christ, you'll read two more examples that are much closer to home. He gives the example of Timothy as having the kind of heart and the kind of a walk that the Philippians ought to exemplify. And Timothy, of course, was one they knew, right? Because he traveled with Paul and had been an emissary to them. And then even closer to home, a man named Epaphroditus, who was one of them, who was part of their church. He said, you want to see two more examples, living, breathing examples that you've seen in front of you? You know, because, you know, Jesus Christ is a good example, but we don't hang out with him every day. But he gives the example of Timothy. He gives the example of Epaphroditus. What I love about that is they knew those men, right? They knew that Timothy sweated too much. You know, they knew that Epaphroditus had that weird birthmark on his face. They knew, you know, they knew all about him. They knew all those human things about him, but all those human things are incidental. What's important is these men were examples of the kind of heart that makes for the members working together. See, didn't matter whether they owned dogs or not. Didn't matter how much money they made every year. What mattered was their example. They're singled out because of their example of humility, of obedience, of the kind of mind it takes to live together as members in one body. So he gives them the example of Jesus Christ, but then two examples that are much, much, much closer to home. Huh? Isn't this great how this book builds? It's so practical and so needful. Then we get to chapter 3. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then Paul gives the final great example, the fourth great example of Philippians, which is his own example. That's a pretty bold thing to do without revelation. He gives his own example. That, boy, if anybody has a reason not to be humble, if anybody has a reason to stand on their own two feet, if anybody has a reason to crow about their independence and their ability to make it on their own, I sure do, then he gives all his credentials, followed by all of his humility, you see. And again, I encourage you, if these things are new to you, and even if they're not, Philippians might be a good thing to read this week, huh? I'm just giving you an overview, the highlights of it. But after Paul details his example, which is well worth you detailing with him, if you get down to verse 15, it says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So this word perfect, I think you know, is a word, sometimes it's translated fully initiated. I don't really like that word either. I would sort of translate it in context of Ephesians and Philippians. Any of you who really want to be a part of what God's doing, you know, any of you who want to be on board with what God's doing, be of this same mind. If you don't want to be on board with what God's doing, be of any stupid mind you want to be. But he gives four great examples, the Lord Jesus Christ, Timothy, and then himself. And any of you who want to stay a part of this one body, want to be as functioning members of this body that God planned from all eternity, that Jesus Christ gave his life for, this is the kind of mind you got to have. This is the kind of example you've got to follow. See, if you want that, if you want to be perfect, then you need to be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. So he's saying, I know you're not novices. I know some of you are already living this very well. So great. Does that mean you stop now? No. Whether you've never lived it before, whether you're living it wonderfully, whether you've lived it wonderfully and forgotten for a while, whatever point you're at, let's walk by this rule, because this rule is what's going to allow this body to function on the earth in such a way that God gets glorified and that God's word gets made known, you see. Then he says an amazing thing. Brethren, be ye followers together of me. and mark them which walk, so you have us for an example. So he, secondarily, he says, anybody who's walking this stuff is worth being an example for you. But he says, be followers of me. He must have needed a revelation to write that. I mean, wouldn't you have a hard time writing that in a letter? So you want a good example of this? Just look at me. And the interesting thing is he doesn't just say followers. The word is mimetes, it's imitators. Be imitators of me. Isn't that something? Doesn't it make sense that a statement like this would come up in Philippians? Because Philippians is dealing with the practice of the doctrine, right? The living of the word. So he says, you want to understand how to live this doctrine of Ephesians? Look at me. You know, there's only one other place in the scriptures where Paul says to be followers or imitators of him. Guess where it is? Corinthians. Make sense? Which is the other one that deals with the practice? Isn't that interesting? The two places where he talks about follow my example, you know, imitate me, are the two places where the problem was they knew the doctrine, but they weren't quite living the doctrine. So he said, imitate me. Now, they shouldn't have to imitate him forever. But because those two churches were in a place where they had forgotten the living of the doctrine, he's telling them, well, start by looking at me. You know, start by following in my steps. Is that going to go on forever? No. If you look at Thessalonians, it says, you became followers of us and what? Of the Lord. Okay, so eventually, if you're really living the word, Abby, come on up here, Abby. You're really living the word, just right across like that. And I'm following. Pretty soon, I realize, oh, that's how it's done. That's how it's done. Okay. And then I can live the word. I could follow the Lord directly. I'm following her because she's following the Lord. Once I learn how to do that, then I can follow the Lord. And then you know what else I can do? Come on, Sandy. She can follow me following the Lord till she learns how to follow. Oh, you understand? So, thank you very much. So, don't follow me everywhere. Stalker. Do you see how this works? The reason Paul needed to tell them, you imitate me, is because they had so forgotten how to live the doctrines relative to those two epistles. But that doesn't go on forever. The Thessalonians became followers of Paul and Timothy and Silas, but then became followers of the Lord. And then it says other churches became followers of them. So it's okay to follow an example, but not forever. You know, not forever. The goal should be that I'm following the Lord. That's why you get to Ephesians, the height of the doctrine, and he doesn't say imitate me, does he? In Ephesians, remember, anybody read Ephesians? Okay. Does Paul say imitate me in Ephesians? No. Does he say imitate somebody? God. He can tell the Ephesians, imitate God. That's something. That says something about the Ephesian church. God who can't be seen, God who is spirit, he could say imitate him because they had been walking the doctrine long enough that they could do something as great as imitating God. The Philippians had forgotten how to do that. So he said, well, watch me for a while. Oh, isn't that wonderful? We have time for a few more things here in Philippians 3. I'm glad. Oh, we should read verses 18 and 19, by the way. It says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you with weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, I'll save that for another teacher. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So the lesson of those two verses is be careful who you imitate. Not everybody who says, follow me, should be followed. All right? Then we get to verse 20. Oh, this is wonderful. And you might wonder, what's this got to do with everything else we've been looking at? Remember, we've been looking at a church that knew the doctrine of Ephesians and probably had been living it up to a certain extent, and then bad stuff started to happen. And they sort of got off track in their practice. They remembered who their head was. They never forgot who the head of the body was, but the members weren't out of sync because they were getting stirred up by things. So here's some examples. Here's some examples. Here's some examples. And then after these wonderful examples, we see for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself. Suddenly in the midst of this, he brings up our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in that place that Christ is going to come from for us one day. Why in the world would that be interjected into this very, very practical church epistle? Well, because it's a fantastic key to you and I continuing to walk for God in this world. If we're going to continue to walk for God in this world for a year, 5 years, 10 years, a lifetime, it's going to require more than good examples. Okay. It's going to require an identity. It's going to require me recognizing who I am, right? It's going to require me recognizing where I'm from. That's why this is in here. You can have all the great examples in the world, and you can have all the best intentions in the world, but if you start thinking you're a man or woman of the world, you're going to walk like a man or woman of the world, right? And men and women of the world aren't generally too humble or don't stand together too much, don't accomplish too much godly at all. So the reason this is in here, and it's perhaps the most essential point of all, is he's reminding them where they're from. You know, reminding them how we do things where we're from. And don't forget how we do things. Don't forget where you're from, and don't forget how we do things where you're from. I saw a phenomenal example of this recently because I was, some of you know, Kathy and I were in another country. And foreign is putting it mildly. I know it's not nice to say foreign country, but this country was as foreign can be. Foreign doesn't even describe how foreign this country was. And we were in this country with a group of people sort of like us, you know, because as far as the country went, it was as different from anything you and I are used to than you could possibly imagine. And we were with a group of people who shared our language, shared our mode of dress. We ate the same sort of things. And so the tendency is, in this hugely foreign place, to sort of gravitate together with this group of people who share your language, share your customs. Have I lost you? You understand what I mean? You know, if you were sent to Mars among the Martians with a bunch of Earthlings, you would feel sort of like a part of a group of Earthlings in the midst of a bunch of Martians, right? That's sort of the way we felt, because here's a group of people we could actually speak to, and they understood what we said. You know, we liked the same food, we had some of the same experiences in life, we dressed in a similar fashion. So there was a tendency to feel like, well, here's my group that I belong to in this foreign place. But you know something? This small group was just as foreign to me as the people who didn't share my language or my customs or my culture or my clothing. Because they're still of this world. Oh, you see? Senses-wise, they looked like, hey, you're one of us. But we were as out of place in that small group of English-speaking, pants-wearing, pork-eating Westerners as we were in the larger group, because we are citizens of heaven. I had nothing more in common with that small group, nothing of importance. Language, what's that? Something man invented. Clothing, what's that? Something man invented. You know, culture, what's that? Something man invented. I had nothing more in common with that small group than with the larger group. I was much a stranger among them as I was in the larger group, and they were as much strangers to me, you see. And it was phenomenal learning, because our citizenship is not in the West or anywhere. It's in the heavens. And you know what? I have more in common with somebody who doesn't wear pants and doesn't eat pork and doesn't speak my language but believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are my brothers and sisters. Those I have everything in common with. See, that's our citizenship. I have everything in common with those who've confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God raised him from the dead. Dios te elegimos, Dios te elegimos, Dios te elegimos. There's my credentials. There's my proof of citizenship. Where's yours? If you don't have it, I've got nothing in common with you that matters, that's going to last. Skin color, that ain't going to last. Culture, clothing, fashions, language, that's not going to last. One thing's going to last, that's what God's done in Christ. If we have that together, we've got everything together. If we don't have that together, we've got nothing together. And Christians need to wake up, because the Word of God says no fellowship with darkness. Oh, but they're just like us. They believe in family values. I don't know if I believe in family values. What does that mean, family values? A mom, a dad, and kids live in the same place? That's Christian? Animals do that. Family values? We've got one wonderful thing in common one with another because of a moment of believing, because of an act of God in our lives. Nothing else lasts. And if I find my identity in anything else, no wonder I have a hard time walking as a member of the body of Christ. Now, anything wrong with going to college? No, go to college if you want. I don't care. But is that who you are? No. And you know what? Those people you go to college with, if they ain't born again of God's Spirit, they're just people occupying a desk next to you. That's the thing. With what do I identify? Now, you know, if you're not born again, don't feel bad. This is not an exclusive club. You can become a citizen as well, very simply. But until you do, you and I have nothing in common. I'd love to have everything in common with you. I'd love to have eternity in common with you. But I'm sorry, we're not going to spend, as much as I heard this rap for 10 days, I'm not going to spend eternity with all these different brands because all roads lead to God eventually. I'm going to spend eternity with those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christianity is not a religion, okay? Religion is about man trying to do his best so when all is said and done, God says, okay, you go to heaven. That's what all religion is about. And I can understand someone thinking that's what Christianity is about because that's what a lot of Christians are about. Christianity is just the opposite. Christianity is for the losers. Christianity is for the failures. Christianity is for the ones who realize, I could never possibly be good enough to go to heaven. And so I need some help. That's what Christianity is about. That's what you and I hold in common. Family values. My goodness. Can you imagine? I was thinking the other day, we always get in trouble when you hear a teacher say, I was thinking. So, but I'm going to say it. You know, as this holiday season that man has invented comes around, you get cards from people, and often you get these, like, update letters. Love them or hate them, you get them. Could you imagine Joseph and Mary's Christmas update letter? You know? Well, you know, Judas is trying to decide between his athletic scholarship to Harvard and his academic scholarship to Yale. The girls, of course, all tied for first place in the Miss Galilee beauty contest. James has memorized the Torah and the Talmud. He hasn't memorized them backwards yet, but of course he's only 4. And Jesus, how do we put a spin on Jesus? You know, Jesus is despised and rejected of men. Jesus has decided to become a slave. He's been washing feet. We think he's going to be killed pretty soon. Oh, can you imagine? Can you imagine? Oh, goodness. Sorry, our standards are different ones, folks. Our standards are different ones. I know parents would be ashamed to send out a Christmas update letter that says, my son or daughter is a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, period. They'd be ashamed to send that out. Well, no wonder you feel like you're living halfway between heaven and earth. You are. Oh, you understand? Now remember, like we saw here in Philippians, Paul didn't say this mind is required. He didn't say this mind's required to get to heaven. But he said, if you want to be a part of what God's doing, let this mind be in you. You see? There's really no choice in the matter. This world's not my home. Look at 1 John real quickly, please, before we close out. Family values. Didn't Jesus Christ say, "Who are my mother and brethren?" Didn't he say, "I come not to bring peace but a sword"? Family values. Oh, don't get me started. 1 John 4. Look at verse 5. This is the simplicity of it, folks. And again, no hatred attached to this. No animosity attached to this. Please believe me, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to consider it. But if you're not, I love you. There's no judgment intended. It's just a statement of fact. Okay? If you're from the U.S., you're from the U.S. If you're from England, you're from England, right? How dare you say I'm from England? Well, because you are. It's a statement of, there really is no animosity attached to that. It's a statement, you know? You look like a girl. How dare you? You look like a guy. It's a statement, okay? Those who are not born again are of the world. It's the only choice they have. They've got five senses. Five senses help them negotiate around the world and figure out. Five senses help them to make their decision. They're of the world by nature. Therefore, they speak of the world naturally. And the world hears them, of course. We, however, are of God. He that knoweth God hears us. He that's not of God doesn't hear us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's the way it's going to be. That's why he opens up by telling the Philippians, don't get all flipped out about a little persecution. Of course there's going to be some persecution. We're in the world. The great news here in 1 John 4, which some of you know and I skipped over, is verse 4. That says, not only are we different, but ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That's good news, isn't it? That not only is the spirit in us different from the spirit of the world, but it's greater. But we must never forget it's different as well. If we forget, we'll forget to our own detriment, see. We're not scared of the culture of the world. We're not here to destroy the culture of the world. But we just recognize it's not our culture. We are of a heavenly culture. That's going to affect everything you and I do, every decision we make, large and small. Oh, do you see? I get so blessed when I saw, I forget who it was, one of our younger believers had gotten their first place, and the first furniture they bought was chairs for fellowship. And I remembered when Kathy and I first moved to Columbus, it had no money, no furniture, pretty much no nothing except Hannah. And she was not an asset at the time. She was a... And we did the same thing. You know, we just were scraping together dollars and cents, and it was, we didn't even have to discuss it. It didn't even come up. Of course, the first furniture you're going to buy is chairs for fellowship, and you sleep on an air mattress till you can afford... And, you know, I thought, boy, isn't that wonderful? That's believer culture. That's heavenly culture. Nobody had to write that out. You know, first friend, it must be their heart was so to communicate God's word that it was just a given. That, well, we've got so much money. You know, you understand what I'm saying here? I'm not making a law for you. I was delighted at how that decision just came from the heart of believers who were heavenly minded. They didn't have to discuss, what's our priority? Let's make a Ben Franklin cross. Their priority is what our priorities always is if we're heavenly minded. So, of course, we buy chairs for fellowship. And we can sleep on the air mattresses a few more weeks. Oh, you see, that's heavenly culture. That's heavenly culture. Whole different. You see how it affects everything. Every decision, the standards totally changed. Every tiny, minute aspect of life. And that's not a burden. That's a joy. Some of you leaders go nuts because we talk about these things that you consider nitpicky that we're making decisions over. But as you look at it, it's really a joy to examine every area. It doesn't even take examining. You just examine the word and get heavenly minded, and you're going to look at your life and say, why am I doing that? I want to be doing that. How come I'm doing I should be doing this. Oh, it's not hard work. It's just entirely different from what the world does because our citizenship is different. Our perspective is different. Our priorities are different. Our God is different. This world's not my home, you see, and therefore I don't share in its culture either. And again, we're not out there to boycott the world's culture. They're of the world, therefore they speak of the world. They're always gonna. That's okay, but we're not of the world. So for us, it's not okay. We've been called to something higher. Well, let's go back to Philippians 3, please. I trust you see how this book of Philippians fits in light of all of the church epistles, and particularly in light of Ephesians. I hope I've made done a good enough job of making that clear to you. And again, how Philippians deals so much with just the living of the word, the practice of the word. We see how perhaps the Philippians got out of the practice of the one body because an emergency came up. And there's always going to be an emergency. There's always going to be a fire. We don't spend our lives putting out fires. We spend our lives living God's word, despite the fires. That's what he's teaching the Philippians. He shows them some wonderful examples. And then here, the end of chapter 3, he reminds them of their identity. Let's read it again, shall we? Our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20 of chapter 3. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my brethren, because of who you are, because of where you're from, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Amen? Amen. The Lord tarries. We'll look at more next week. God bless. Ken?
Let's all stand and sing number 87, please. This world is not my home.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And when my Lord returns, my time here will be o'er. So I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh,
bless you.